If you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 20, to begin with. The book of Acts, chapter 20. I'd like to read beginning with verse 22. Read through verse 32. And now behold, Paul the Apostle speaking, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide in me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them which are set apart unto God, all them that are sanctified. Let us pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we commit this service, Lord, into your hands, and we ask that you might be pleased, Lord, to own this service, own the message, and bless our Father to the exaltation of your great name and of your great attributes. We do ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to draw those that are yet in their sin unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be brought out of death's state into a state of life, into life and liberty in and through the gospel of Christ. Thank you for your love for us, your faithfulness to us, O Lord, that reaches unto the clouds. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Give us that submissive heart that bows to you in all things. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen. The Apostle Paul, as we begin our message this morning, I wanted to remind you at the outset of this message what the Apostle Paul had to say to the Ephesian elders. He said in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourself. Paul was about to leave them and he would see their face no more. He was about to depart to go to Jerusalem. He did not know what would befall him there, but he recognized that wherever he would go, that afflictions and bonds would be his part. But he said, you take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Lord has a people in this world which is referred to as the church of God or the Israel of God in the scripture. These people have been given a credible citizenship in the Jerusalem of God, which is above. And so he said to feed the church of God, these people that belong to God, these people that were owned of God in eternal election and called out by the irresistible call of the grace of God, those that had been purchased with his own blood, the very blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, for I know this, take heed unto yourselves, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I know that after I'm gone, that these grievous wolves will come among you, and they will not spare the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so the Apostle Paul is warning these Ephesian elders as to what to expect when his ministry is done among them and when he goes away according to the will of God. He says, for I know this. This is not something that I'm speculating about, something I'm guessing about. He says it's going to happen that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, beloved, this morning I remember a story that illustrates what I'm saying. I realize that there is a need always for the Church of God to be reminded of their obligation toward God, toward His Word, toward His truth. We know that as these men arise, they will speak perverse things, things that are contrary to sound doctrine, speak those things that are contrary to the right dividing, the right partitioning off of the Holy Word of God. They'll speak things that are not edifying, upbuilding, not God-honoring, not supportive of the truth. And so, beloved, we need to be aware of this, that this will happen. And one of these days, I will be gone from your midst. And you would need that you remember the Holy Word of God that was taught and the things that were preached, the doctrines of the Word of God that were stressed and laid before you. Because as soon as the pastor or the shepherd of the flock is away, the wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. They have no burden for the flock, no concern for the flock, no concern for the people of God in whom the life, the very life blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been invested. They have no use for that flock. They have no purpose other than to use it to further their own means and their own gain. But I remember this story about a little farming town out west here. And it had died. The town had just completely died. And there were two old farmers that were sitting one day on a park bench and sitting there just musing themselves, talking with one another. And there was a Cadillac that drove up, Cadillac convertible, two people in the Cadillac, two men in the Cadillac. And they stopped by the park bench. And one of them said to the old man, "How long has this town been dead?" And one of the farmers looked at the other one and said, "Do you want to answer him?" And he said, "Yes, I'll answer him." He said, "Well, the town hadn't been dead very long because you're the first buzzards to show up." And so as soon, Paul said, as I depart, the wolves are going to come in. There's going to be these wolves coming in to devour the flock. And so I'm here this morning to begin to say to you, if the best I can, that we need to be aware of this and we need to be prepared for what will come in the day when the Lord leaves you, as it were, to yourselves. Now, if you turn back over with me in the Scriptures, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 39. Now, Moses had been rehearsing with the people of God what he had done for them. And now that the Lord had dealt with them like he had dealt with no other nation ever under the face of the earth. And on the face of the earth. And so as he spoke to them, he talked to them in order that they might be able to see how merciful God had been to them and how God had preserved them and protected them and blessed them. And always the people of God, it's good for them to look back. It's always good for them to review. It's always good for them to look again at the Word of God and the promises of the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God, that they might be able to get a picture in their mind of their God and be able to save themselves upon their God. Now in verse 35 it says, unto thee it was showed, Deuteronomy 4 and 35, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God, that there is none else beside Him. He says that the Lord has showed you all these things, how that He's visited you and visited your fathers, and how that He's spoken to you with a voice out of the fire and out of the pillar of cloud and so on. And He said the Lord showed you all of this that you might know that the Lord, He is God, and there is none else beside Him. Out of heaven He made thee to hear His voice, that He might instruct thee. And upon earth He showed thee His great Tyre, and thou heardest His words out of the midst of the fire. Because He loved thy fathers, therefore He chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in His sight with His mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Verse 39, notice this. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart. And I say this to you this morning, I'm not Moses, but I'm here this morning as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I stand in the stead of the Lord our God this morning in trembling and fear. He says, know therefore this day. And I speak to you this morning. You know this day, and consider in thine heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. There is none else. He is Lord. He is God in heaven above and upon earth beneath. He is God absolutely, totally, without question, He is God. Now then, if we can get that well fixed in our hearts and remember that. Now we also want to mention something out of Exodus chapter 5. You remember how that Moses had been chosen of God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses had a great deal of difficulty in speaking. And he told God, he said, I'm not eloquent. Nor, he says, I'm slow of speech. And he said, my tongue's slow. I can't speak very fast. I can't speak rapidly. And the Lord said to him, who hath made man's mouth? Who hath maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And we remember the story how that finally the Lord allowed him to, Moses, to back out of the responsibility of doing the talking. And he let Aaron, his brother, be his mouthpiece. And he said, you'll be like God to Aaron, and Aaron will be your mouth. And you put words in his mouth, and he'll do the speaking for you. And so this is what happened. And then in chapter 5, and afterward Moses, after he talked to the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and they had believed him, after he had showed the signs, throwing down the rod and how it turned into a serpent, and he picked it up and turned back into a rod, and so on, after he had shown them and convinced them that the Lord had sent him to deliver them, then Moses and Aaron went in to the Pharaoh. And can't you imagine how they trembled when they went in? Now these are men that believe God. These are men that God has laid hold of. These are men that God has spoken to. These are men that God has called out and said, you've got this job, this responsibility to deliver this multitude out of Egypt. And so they go in trembling before Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. That was their word. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast and to be in the wilderness, that they may go out into a wilderness and form themselves into circles, and that they might dance around in celebration of the fact that God is going to deliver them and that they're going to be delivered. Now, he just said that they go out and hold a feast. But that's what that word means. Just go out and form a circle and dance about in celebration of some great victory that is about to come to pass. And so this is what he's told Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said in verse 2, said, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Now, beloved, this is the world. Pharaoh's a type of the world. Pharaoh's a type of the religion of the world. And so he said, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. I will not let them go. I'm the authority here. I have the power here. I'm the sovereign here. And I will not let Israel go. They cannot go. I will not let them. Now, beloved, when you and I, as preachers and witnesses of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, go before this world and begin to preach the great doctrines of the Bible and the great truths of Holy Scripture, we tremble. We tremble. Maybe we ought not, but yet we do. Paul said when he preached Christ and Him crucified unto the Corinthians, he said that he was with them in weakness and much fear, and he trembled as he preached. And beloved, this world is no friend of grace. This world, we trust this morning that we're among friends, that we're among those who love God, love His people, and love His Word, and love His doctrine. And I hope the day will never come where that a man has to get up here and where he has to be afraid to speak the great doctrines of the Word of God, to read the ninth chapter of the book of Romans and talk about the sovereignty of God and the God who put a ring in the nose of old Pharaoh and Pharaoh's God showed His power in him, having raised him up for that purpose. God dealt with Pharaoh and delivered the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But what I want to do this morning is talk to you about how that the world, their ideas about what we believe and how that we stand as we face this world. The world says, we don't want any part of it. Your God is not going to rule in our lives, and His truth is nothing that we're interested in. And we know that the God of this world, that He has His preachers, and we know they're preachers of light, that they go around looking like they're servants of light, that they're preachers of light and truth, but they're not. But my friend, listen to me. There are two forms of religion in the world. One is true and the other is false. One is true and the other is false. Now, when we get down here this morning, you're going to say that preacher is narrow-minded. But the truth is narrow. The truth is narrow. And when you come to selecting or calling a preacher to stand before you in this pulpit, you had better be narrow-minded, and you better make sure that they are of the truth, that they stand in the truth, that they rightly divide the word of truth, that they rightly partition off the word of God, and that they're not ashamed of the great doctrines of the Bible that exalt God in His absolute sovereignty. Now, beloved, one or the other is false. There are two religions. One is saving and the other is damning. There are two forms of religion. These two forms are free grace and free will. Free grace declares that salvation is the work of God alone. It has been our testimony all through the years that salvation is by the grace of God alone, from the beginning to the end. That salvation is entirely by free grace. Free will says that salvation is at least in part the work of men. And you'll hear that every time you turn the radio on, the television on, every time you listen to preachers in this world, they'll tell you that salvation at least in part has something to do with what man does. Now, free grace declares that salvation is a condition upon the obedience of Jesus Christ alone as the sinner's substitute. I tell you here this morning, and I've preached faithfully throughout the years, that salvation is conditioned upon the obedience of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Free will says that salvation is ultimately and finally conditioned upon the obedience of the sinner himself. Hear me, my friend. Any doctrine that makes your salvation, that makes the salvation of God's church, the salvation of God's people, that makes eternal life, acceptance with God, and the reward of a heavenly inheritance to be depended upon or determined by you at any point or in any measure, is contrary to sound doctrine. Is that a true statement? Absolutely. If our salvation depends upon us at any point, we're all lost this morning and headed for a devil's hell. To receive, believe, or embrace any such doctrine will be damning to your soul. Salvation is of God. Well, beloved, there are 5 points of divine truth, which I'm not ashamed of, which I often mention, which we preach, which seasons everything that we preach and stand for here in this church. which all doctrines must be ultimately examined in the light of. Anything that is contrary to or in any measure diminishes these five points of sound doctrine must be rejected as heresy and perverse teaching. Number one, total depravity. Do you understand what that is? All men by nature are both sinful and helpless. We talked about helplessness and inability last Sunday. Well, total depravity says that men are not as bad as they can be, but they're all bad because all are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 tells us, Paul said, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin." All men are dead. They're not crippled or partially disabled. They are dead. They're utterly ruined. They were ruined at the fall. Men are dead in sin. Now, you cannot believe the Bible and reject this truth. Out of the heart of man is all of the corruption. Somebody said, well, if a man washes his hands, takes a good bath in clean water, he'll be clean and pure. Well, beloved, he will not be as long as his heart is defiled by sin, as long as he's in a state of nature. So we believe in total depravity here. And I can hear preachers snicker and hear congregations as they begin to shuffle around in their seat when a man begins to talk about the inability of the sinner and how that he ceased to be and he cannot any longer affect his salvation. Now the second great truth that you must be aware of and that you surely are aware of is unconditional election. Because a man is totally depraved, his choice is death. He willingly chooses to die rather than live. Adam chose to die in the Garden of Eden rather than live. And you and I, if we ever live, if we ever have eternal life, if we ever have salvation, if we're ever born again, if we ever miss hell, it'll be because God made a choice on our behalf. And that's what election is. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now, in Romans 9, 11 through 16, the brother faithfully read this morning. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. The purpose of God will be accomplished. It will be fulfilled. And it won't be by the works of men. It will be by the purpose of him that does the choosing and the calling. Ephesians 1 and 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through being set apart by the Spirit and the belief of the truth. And so God has chosen a people. These people were totally depraved. They can't help themselves. They can't do anything for themselves. They're dead in sin. And if they're going to live, the life-giving Spirit of Jesus Christ must come and quicken them. The third thing is the limited atonement. Now, the atonement is limited. Some people say it's limited in its power, and other people say it's limited in its purpose. We are the second group. We believe the atonement is limited in its purpose. We believe that the atonement can save everybody for whom it was meant. We believe that Christ died for and redeemed his elect only. The benefits of Christ's death are limited to the church. And his death effectually secures their salvation. Now that's what I believe. I believe that his death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, effectually, that means it is sure to be. It is sure to be effectually secures the salvation of his people. John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life, not just at random, but for the sheep. And so we have the Savior dying. We have man dead in sin. We have God making the choice of the sinner unto himself, choosing the sinner, not by any works or merit of the sinner, but because of the love of God and the purpose of God and the decree of God. And then we have Jesus laying down his life to die for those sinners. And then irresistible grace. God the Holy Spirit calls sinners from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ by the power of His grace. And this power cannot be successfully resisted. Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Now, beloved, if you are one of those who doubt this truth, you tell me how Saul of Tarsus ever got into the kingdom of God. You tell me how that the woman at the well ever got into the kingdom of God, if it was not by divine spirit power that came and brought them and delivered them, arresting them and bringing them out of their sin and bringing them savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, Psalm 110:3 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When thy power comes upon them, your chosen people will be willing, willing to repent, willing to believe, willing to trust, willing to give their lives, their heart over unto the Lord. John 6:63 said, it is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh, it profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they're spirit and they are life. And so, beloved, what we have here is the call of the Spirit of God. It's a life-giving call. It's not the general call. We talked about the general call and the effectual call here a while back. This is not the general call. It's the effectual call. This is the call that brings the sinner out and brings him unto the Lord Jesus. It's the call that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and into the land of Canaan. It's that call of God that is effectual. Now the fifth thing is the perseverance of the saints. Every sinner chosen by God in election, redeemed by Christ at Calvary and called by the Spirit in grace, shall persevere in grace unto eternal glory, because they're all preserved and kept by a faithful God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of his hand. If any man preaches anything contrary to these things, I tell you this morning, he's a false prophet and a deceiver of men's souls. Now you do with that whatever you want to do with it. But you better stick that somewhere and you better look at it every time you listen to somebody preach. If he hadn't got these five things clear in his preaching, then you, my friend, better recognize that you're wasting your time listening to that man. That man's not going to honor God, and he's out to honor himself. And it may be that he's in the process of coming to the truth. But he has no business standing before a congregation of believers to instruct them unless he has come to the truth and has received the enlightenment of the Spirit of God on these truths. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 135 and look at verse 5 and verse 6. Psalm 135, verse 5 and verse 6. I'd like you to see this verse of Scripture here, these verses. Psalm 135, verse 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Listen to that sixth verse. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Martin Luther one time wrote to Erasmus and said, your thoughts of God are too human. They're too human. With those words, I think he exposed the essential fallacy of all false religion. I lay this charge against all preachers of free will works religion. Their thoughts of God are too human. God's charge against apostate Israel, Psalm 50:21, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. That's what you thought. You thought I was just like you, fickle and feeble. Just like you. You thought I went at things just like you go at it. You start something and then you don't finish it. You go out here and you fool around for a little while and you're just as energetic and sincere as you can be. And then after a while here you are and you're sloth. You give it all up. He said, you think that I'm just like you. And he said, that's not so. And my friend, this indictment, I certainly believe, should be given against the religion of this day. Men today imagine that God is moved by sentiment rather than by the determination of His own will. And God is not moved by sentiment. He is moved by the determination of His own will and decree. They talk about omnipotence, but imagine that it is such an idle fiction that Satan and men can thwart the power of God. Is that omnipotence? Well, my friend, omnipotence cannot be thwarted. God is great, and whatsoever He pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth. If they speak of God's plan, the preachers of our day tell us that it must, like the plan, to constant change, adjusting to the whims and fancy of the flesh. At every turn of the road, they tell us that God's power, that God's plan, that His will and His sovereignty must be limited lest He violate man's free will and reduce him to a robot. My friend, the grace of God is represented as a helpless, frustrated desire in God's heart to save people who will not allow Him to save them. Well, what foolishness is that? We know if God cannot save them by His power, then who, my friend, where is there any hope? Where is there any hope? The precious blood of Christ, we're told, was shed in vain for many, wasted, if you please, upon the multitudes who perished. And the saving power of the Holy Spirit is reduced to a gentle offer of grace which waits upon the will of man to make it effectual. Let me say, such thoughts of God are too human. Such a God is no God at all. Such a God is no God at all. Our God is great, and He's in the heavens, and He done whatsoever He pleased. In reality, the religionists of our day are atheists, just like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Let the people go. No, just increase their burden. Give them something more to do, so they'll get away from this idea of going out into the wilderness and forming a circle and celebrating the victory. Y'all give them more work to do. Make them gather the straw to build the bricks, to make the bricks. Give them something more to do, and that'll make them more religious and make them more satisfied. Well, I'd just like to see a group of people celebrating the victory, wouldn't you? Celebrating salvation by free grace. Celebrating a sovereign God, a God who can deliver, a God who can bring men out, a God who is able to move men. Well, they're just atheists. There's no possible alternative between a God who is absolutely sovereign and no God at all. Stephen Charnock said, to be God and sovereign is inseparable. If God must be sovereign, if He's God, He's got to be. A God whose will can be resisted, whose purpose can be frustrated, whose power can be thwarted, whose grace can be nullified, whose work can be overturned. He has no title to deity. None whatsoever. He doesn't belong in the list of gods. The God, the one living and true God, he shouldn't even share the title. Such a God is not a fit object of worship. You agree with me? Such a God is not a fit object of worship. Such a puny, pygmy God merits nothing but contempt. He is not the God of the Bible. And don't you forget that. And I hope that that is embedded in the walls of this place. He is not the God of the Bible. If He can be frustrated and thwarted and His purpose frustrated, He's not the God of this book. Our God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever He pleased. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and earth and in the seas and all deep places. When I say God is sovereign, I'm simply saying God is God. That's what I'm saying. To deny His sovereignty is to deny His Godhead. You might as well speak of a God who is not eternal, as a God who is not holy, as a God who is not immutable, as to speak of a God who is not sovereign. God is sovereign. He is eternal. He is holy. He is immutable. But He's also sovereign. Sovereignty and deity stands or falls together. And don't you ever forget it. It stands or falls together. Now in Psalm 115 and verse 3, if you're over there in the book of Psalms, why don't you just look at that? Psalm 115 and verse 3. Look at what this says. That our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. I illustrated why it is that I keep going back to verses sometimes that say basically the same thing. Out in Indiana, it's like driving a railroad spike into a heavy piece of oak. You beat on it a little while, and then you got to come back and hit it again. Come back and beat on it a little bit more. Beat on it a little bit more. And so when I preach, that's the way I try to do it. I try to get in a verse and another verse and then another verse and just beat on it and beat on it and thump these things until people say, well, I think the Bible says such and such. Well, that's a good thing that you come to believe that our God is in the heavens and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. If it pleased him, he did it. Now remember that. If it pleases him, he did it. God's subject to none. He is absolutely independent of, sovereign over all of his creatures. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. Daniel said he does according to his own will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. None can say unto him, what doest thou? None can stay his hand. Divine sovereignty means that God sits upon the throne of universal dominion, directing all things, ruling all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11 says everything that God does has the stamp of sovereignty upon it. Listen to what it says. Him whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There are four things that I want to notice quickly. I'm not going to preach much on them, but I want to mention them to you to help you to get well fixed in your mind this day that God is Lord in heaven above and earth beneath, and there is none like him. First of all, in the work of predestination, these four works of God display his sovereignty. Predestination is the work of God's sovereignty. Before the world began, God chose some to be the object of his saving grace and mercy, and he predestinated these ones chosen to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be like Christ. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image. It takes a sovereign God to take a wiggling maggot of the dust like you and I and save us by sovereign grace and make us like his son. But God loves his son, and everyone in heaven, all his people are going to look like his son. They're all going to be like his son. God loves his son. He predestinated that we all be conformed to the image of his son. You say, I'd like to look like myself. Well, beloved, I'm telling you, God loves his son. He loves his son. And he made the determination before the foundation of the world that all of the living family is going to be like his son. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to be made like unto the Son of God. God sovereignly determined that he would save, who he would save, how he would save, and when he would save them. Having determined these things, he infallibly secured his eternal purpose of grace by predestination. He said, it's going to be. This is the way it's going to be. Now, God can predestinate. It's impossible to predestinate anything that's not foreknown. But God only can foreknow. You and I cannot foreknow anything. You and I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We don't even know what this afternoon's going to bring. You don't even know what 1 minute from now is going to bring. You could be in eternity. We all could be in eternity in a short time. Yes, we could. Only God knows. We don't know anything about tomorrow. But God can say, this is the way it's going to be tomorrow. This is the way it's going to be in the future. This is the way it's going to be in the end time. This is the way it's going to be. Because he's God. He's going to be there to bring it to pass. And he's got the power to bring it to pass. He can bring it to pass. God predestinated from eternity everything that comes to pass in time. You say, oh, is that true? Yes, to secure the salvation of his elect. It's all to that end, you know. It is written, beloved, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 to 18, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. Meaning that all things in the new creation, all of God. All of God from the beginning to end. Second creation is the work of God's sovereignty. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And so Creation is the work of God's sovereignty. Don't listen to anybody tell you any different. Now, in Revelation 4:11, it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Is that all right with you? For Thy pleasure they are and were created. I'm here to tell you that God has a right that everything that He made be for His pleasure. All be for His pleasure. Now, nothing moved God to create except His own sovereign will. Where was the religionist when God decided He'd create a world? Where were they? Where was the free willers then? Where were they? What could move Him when there was nothing but God Himself? Nobody there but God. Nothing could move Him. He did it. You're here today because God did it. He created the heavens and the earth. He put breath in your body. He controls the breath going in and out of your lungs. You believe it? You don't believe it? Whatever. But I'm going to tell you, when He shuts it off, you'll believe it. It'll be all over with you. God controls all this. He created the universe, all things in it, that He might carry out His purpose of grace toward His elect for the glory of His own name. He has it all. The purpose of His grace toward His elect. That's what it's all about. Third, providence is the work of God's sovereignty. Romans 8:28, you remember what that says. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And Romans 11:36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so, beloved, in providence, God rules the universe, sovereignly accomplishing that which He purposed in eternity. God's providence rules over everything, intimate, inanimate, great and small, even over all the thoughts, wills, words, and deeds of all men, angels, and devils. You believe that? I believe it with all my heart. That's what we believe here in this church. That's exactly what we believe. Fourthly and lastly, salvation is the work of God's sovereignty. You listened as the brother read out of Romans 9. If you were to take Romans 9, verse 8 through 24 and examine it carefully, the very gist of it is God chose some but not all to salvation. He gave His Son to die for some but not all. He sends the gospel to some but not all. He gives the gift of His Spirit to some but not all. He causes some to hear His voice but not all. He saves some but not all. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. It seemed good to You, Father. And You're God. And we bow to You. Our ways are not Your ways. Our thoughts are not Your thoughts. On our best day, they're not. They are not. We bow in submission and surrender to the will of God, to the purpose of God, to His ways. But remember the Scripture. I brought these things to you this morning so that you would remember that when this preacher's gone, I don't know when I'm going to be gone. I don't know. Sometimes I think it won't be long. And maybe the Lord will enable me to stay around longer. I don't know anything about it. But know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. There is none else. Know therefore this day. Consider it in your heart. And these truths that we've set before you today, we need a lot of time to really, wish we had all kinds of time. We don't. But we set these things before you so that you'll remember, and that you'll take heed. Now, when the time comes and when the buzzards begin to circle, you'll know exactly what's happening. And you'll know, and you'll be able to say, well, I see here what's going on. I already had, now, and I'm not imputing anything to this gentleman, but I've already had a call checking up on me as to whether or not just where I was and everything, from way down in South Carolina, somebody looking for a church and wanting to know just how things were and just where I was, what I was planning on doing, and so on and so forth. And so if you think the buzzards are not going to circle, you got another thing coming. This is God's flock. This is Christ's church. And Christ loves this church. He gave himself for it. And if you think the devil isn't against it, you've got another thing coming. You've been in my shoes the last 31 years. You would know the devil is against this church. And he would do anything he could to destroy it and wipe it out. And wipe the testimony. Oh, wipe the and the religionists of this area would clap their hands if there was nobody around here preaching the sovereignty of God Almighty and preaching the great truths of God's elective grace. They clap their hands. Don't tell me they wouldn't. They hear about it. Oh, it's too bad. Isn't it too bad about what happened at that church? Isn't it too bad? No, my friend. You see to it, it don't happen. You see to it, it don't happen. If you brethren have got to read to one another, if you got to talk to one another and do the preaching yourselves, see to it that it never happens. That the truth of God prevails and will continue on in this place. Now, just to bring you up to date quickly, I got a preliminary report this week that I am allergic to.